Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before You this morning and we readily confess that what we just sang, that Christ is fairer and more beautiful than all other things. Father, many times this past week our lives have not lived according to that truth. Father, over and over again we find other things more beautiful than Christ. Father, we thank You that in Christ, the idolatry that so easily crops up in our hearts, it is forgiven in Him. That we are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And so, Father, we come before You and we confess. And we know that if we confess our sins, Christ is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Father, we do not deserve the glorious grace that You shed upon us in Christ, and yet it is Your pleasure to save us to the uttermost, all those who turn to Christ in faith. So, Father, as we have just sung, may that be a reorientation of our hearts to the truth of Your Word, that Christ is preeminent and that He would be preeminent. He would be first. He would shine brighter than all other things in our lives this coming week. Father, take Your Word and use it as the sharp two-edged sword that it is. As a skilled surgeon would use a scalpel, Father, use Your Word to convict, to take and prune away the sinful inclinations of our hearts, and to mold us more into the image of Your Son. Father, work all these things by Your grace today. We pray this in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 19. This particular section of Haggai is the most difficult section of Haggai from a translation standpoint. One of the things we have to recognize about Hebrew is it is an ancient, what we call dead language. So even the Hebrew that is spoken today is much different than the Hebrew that we find in the Old Testament. This was written thousands of years ago. And there's a lot of different interpretive gymnastics that happen here, a lot of different things that people come through. But as I looked at this passage, which is admittedly one of the most difficult sections of Haggai's prophecy, I also find immense hope in this passage. Haggai comes and he does not mince words. He comes and is used by God as all the minor prophets are, as all the prophets are, as every word of God's word is done to till up, to break up the hardened, fallow hearts that we have and to make them soft so that God can work in planting His word, planting His work within us and it affecting and bringing about change and growth. And here, in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, Haggai does some serious work in breaking up our fallow ground. And again, what we find throughout this book is that there is a passion that Haggai has for the preeminence of Christ, that He would be first. And so the goal, the seed that He is seeking to implant into our hearts is that we would be passionate for Christ above all things. And what we see here in this passage is so needed because he indicts us as corrupted sinners, and yet we see that Christ is preeminent so that God's grace may be born to us. Look with me in Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment or the wing of his cloak and touches it with his fold, touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it, the bread, the stew, the wine, the oil, or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will what? Bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. It's interesting to see where this rebuke from Haggai comes in the history of the story of what we've been seeing happening with Israel as they are returning back to Jerusalem. We've actually seen them change their works. We've actually seen them change what they're doing. And at the end of chapter 1, there is this response to the rebuke of Haggai by the people, and they begin to turn away from just caring for their own means and their own matters, and they lay the foundation of the temple. There is a movement forward in a positive direction, and Haggai himself notes this in his book. But yet, we come to this section where there has been progress, where there has been advancement, where there has been renewal, and Haggai comes and reminds the people of the depth of their indwelling sin and where their hope must be placed. Every other religion on the face of the planet wants you to hope in yourself. They want you to put your confidence, your hope for change in what you have done. Every other religion on the face of the planet looks for what you are doing to bring about change and salvation in your life. And here, God reminds His people, He reminds us, that we need to find grace, that grace is the only thing that provides hope, and it is not found in the efforts of our hands. How does Haggai do this? There's two things I want us to consider this morning. The first is the despair of sin's defilement. Haggai begins by bringing up and pointing to the despair of sin's defilement. Now, it's interesting to note how this occurs in this passage. Haggai comes and is prompted by and told by the Lord to go specifically to the priests. So if you can imagine now, the foundation of the temple has been laid. There is the beginning or the movement forward in a renewal of what Israel was at one time. And even though that foundation didn't hold a candle to Solomon's temple, there was yet movement in the right direction. So Haggai comes and he seeks to remind the people of where their hope must be. And he does this by asking a question of the priests. So it's if you look with me for a second, this is likely happening on that very foundation that has been laid. The efforts of the people is very visible in this moment. The background is vivid. Again, Israel has suffered because of their neglect of the temple. They have responded to God's discipline and they've obeyed. They built the temple, but the temple still has a long way to go. And so Haggai approaches the priests, and this is likely happening in the presence of all the people. Maybe they're gathered there on the Sabbath to worship. Maybe it's a day, a festival day. We don't know all the details, but most likely this was something that was happening in front of a crowd. And Haggai comes in, and the first thing he points to is that sin's defilement cannot be cleansed externally. The despair of sin's defilement is found first and foremost in the reality that sin's defilement cannot be cleansed externally. How does he do this? Well, if you notice in verse 12, he asks the priest this question. If someone carries holy meat, or literally sanctified flesh, that's the term that is used here. And he begins by discussing how much or how is there a transitive property from those efforts that are set apart into creating true and genuine inward sanctification. Now this term, sanctified flesh or holy meat, was likely a part of what would have been known as the peace or the fellowship offering. The meat that he describes here is carried under the fold of a garment. And this is likely done to recognize the sacredness of this meat. So what is likely happening here is most of the offerings, particularly the sin offering that would be brought before the priests themselves would eat. But if there was another offering, such as the peace offering or the fellowship offering, that would be something where the priest would eat a part of it, but the rest of it would be given to the family to eat. And generally, because it was sanctified meat, the family would eat that at the temple. But here's the problem. What do we have in the temple right now? Just the foundation. There's no room to go to. There's no place to go to that can be set apart for eating this food. So likely what was happening is Israel would bring their sacrifices. They would offer it. The priest would give them the sanctified meat and then they would take it home. Now, when they're taking it home, they would want to make sure that it didn't get defiled by the environment around them. So what would they do? They'd take it and they'd stick it under the wing or underneath their cloak. And then they would walk back to their house where they could consume it with their family. That is likely what is going on here. I mean, we do this type of thing today. I know, like, if it's raining outside and I've got a document that I've got to take someplace, what do? I take my rain jacket and I stick it up underneath there and I go. I want to keep it from getting rain on it. Now, the question that he poses is so important. This meat that has been offered as a sacrifice to the Lord, it's holy. But is that holiness something that can be transferred onto both the cloak and then anything else that that cloak may touch? And it's important. Do our efforts, do our actions in obedience somehow make us holy inwardly? And the answer the priest says, he goes, he says, if it touches, let's say you go in and you've got some bread or you've got some stew or some wine or some oil or any kind of food and you're walking into the household and you go to sit the meat down and as you do that, your cloak brushes up against a little bit of stew or brushes up against that bread. Is that bread now somehow sanctified by this action? And what do the priests answer? No. Their efforts in bringing about and sanctifying things and giving that, it does not provide cleansing. It does not provide sanctification. It's not a what we call transitive property. The priests give a resounding no. This conclusion is gripping. Despite a person's best efforts, the thing that they bring that is holy, cannot make other things holy. It's limited in its effect. But not only does it work that way, and that holiness cannot be transferred onto something that is unclean, but further, sin only defiles in corrupting. Notice the second question he asks. He's like, well, let's look at this the other way. Let's say that someone comes into contact with a dead body. This is what he says in verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And so the thought process would be, well, if it's not transitive for that which is holy, certainly that which is unholy, that would be the same thing, right? So it's just fine. But what did the priest answer? It does become unholy. It is corrupted. Touching of a dead body, which was one of the most defiling actions that could happen in the Old Testament law. If you touched a dead body, you were to be actually at times set outside of the group of Israel. You could not celebrate Passover. You had to leave the camp. You were treated just like a leper. And so touching a dead body excluded you from the fellowship of God's people. It excluded you from the temple. It excluded you from the life of those that know God. And so, how much holiness could one get from offering the holy meat? If you came in contact with it, would it somehow provide cleansing? No, in fact, that sinful, corrupt uncleanness that comes from touching a dead body, it is transitive. It infects everything else. And so as we step back and we look at these two examples, Haggai's making a point. He's saying, you can do all the things right, but that's still not going to provide inward cleansing. And your sinful corruption, the uncleanness of your own actions, all it does is corrupt other things. Which brings us to the third point, that sin's defilement runs deep. After the priests make this statement, they say, it does become unclean. Notice what he says in verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with how many works of their hands? Every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now, this is somewhat surprising when we consider the storyline as we've had it up until this point. Israel's doing the right thing, right? They've laid the foundation. They've responded to God's discipline. But have their efforts, their actions, their deeds provided the cleansing inwardly that is needed? And the answer is no. The point that Haggai points out here is that sin runs deep in humanity, and it runs deep even in God's people. And there is a mistake that we can easily fall into, that our actions, the works of our hands, are somehow that which sanctifies us. And Haggai says no. Your defilement is deep in your soul. This is a common indictment throughout the Scriptures. Isaiah, we know this verse well. We all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like what? Filthy rags, or a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Jeremiah uses this same idea, this same concept. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh, the same word, sanctified flesh, avert your doom? Can you then exalt? And the answer is No. Jesus himself confronts the scribes and the Pharisees with this very thing. Listen, the scribes and the Pharisees, they would have been upstanding individuals in society today. They would have been the people you would have looked up to. Now we understand and we see that Christ exposes the hypocrisy within them. And so our response and our concept of them is often one that's negative. But listen, I'm telling you, if they were living in society today, you would be listening to their podcasts and watching them on television and you'd be following them. They were respected, moral men. What does Jesus say to the scribes and the Pharisees? He issues a woe to them. Why? He says, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear what? Beautiful. You've got it all together. You're doing the things that you think you're supposed to do. You're acting and bringing about works from your hands that look great. But within, what are you? Full of dead people's bones. And all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear what? Righteous. To others. But within, what are you? Full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." There is a reality that sin's corruption runs so deep that we can look like a beautiful casket, but we can forget what's on the inside of a casket, a dead, rotting body. Paul himself discusses this. He counts all his righteous actions. He earlier on in this passage, talks about what he was like. He was, concerning the law, blameless. He was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, the right tribe, studied underneath the right person, lived a life. He persecuted Christians. I mean, he was there. Outwardly, all his actions screamed someone who was sanctified. But how did he consider those efforts in righteousness? He counted them as rubbish, or as that good old King James Version translates it, dung. Worthless. In order that he may gain Christ. The writer of Hebrews reminds the Hebrews that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do what? Take away sins. The gospel comes and it confronts our self-righteous actions. And it says, you cannot cleanse yourself from the outside. The work of your hands does not merit salvation. It cannot. Your defilement runs deep. Sin has so corrupted your actions that they cannot be the source of your hope. Now let's be honest. Think to yourself, how often do you look to your actions as your hope before the Lord? I ask this question oftentimes. I ask people, as I'm sharing the gospel, or perhaps talking to somebody as they're considering baptism here, I ask them this question. I say, if you were to die today and you were to stand before the Lord and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would your answer be? And praise the Lord, I heard some good answers. Nothing but the blood. Christ alone. But so often, if you ask people that question, you know what their answer is going to be? And by the way, this is just a hypothetical. This isn't actually going to happen. But if you ask people that question, you know what most of the time they're going to say? I hope my good deeds outweighed my bad. And you hear that all the time. I hear that all the time. And you know what Haggai does here? You know how God uses Haggai to put his finger on the problem with that? He says, your good deeds, they can't cleanse you. They don't sanctify you. No matter how rightly you may put it together, it's not going to save you. I think it's also important to note what Paul says about our spiritual state before we come to know Christ. Haggai points out if we come in contact with a dead body. Listen, where is the dead body from our spiritual perspective? It is us. And you were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. And in which you once walked, following the course of this air, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You want to talk about the defilement of touching a dead body? That defilement exists in everyone apart from Christ. They are the dead body. And if you're here today apart from Christ, you are the dead body. You cannot cleanse yourself through your actions. So that's bad news. But Haggai doesn't leave it there, does he? He provides good news. And that good news finds that there is hope in God's grace found in Christ. And the first thing we see about that hope is that God's grace is shown through discipline. I find this interesting that Haggai, as he lays this out, he then talks about how God shows blessing to God's people by disciplining them. He brings up and calls them to consider. Now again, this is a term that Haggai uses. He used it in chapter 1. He's using it again here in chapter 2. Look again with me in verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward. Verse 18, consider from this day onward. He's asking us to think about what God has done. And then he describes what God has done. And he describes the discipline that God brought upon Israel. What was that discipline? Well, he's like, remember, before you had even begun building this tabernacle or this temple, before you had begun rebuilding this foundation, how did it fare with you? What did God do? And earlier in chapter 1, he already talked about this. He's like, when you came to a heap of 20 measures, you gathered in stuff, what did you get? You only got half of what you thought. There were only 10 there. When you came to draw a vat of 50 measures of wine, there were but 20. And then notice what he says, I struck you with all the products of your toil, with blight, with mildew, with hail. Now why does God do that? Why would God take the efforts? Remember what Israel's trying to do. They're just trying to rebuild their nation. They've been left back into Israel or back into Jerusalem by Darius. They're able to start building their houses and forming a civilization again. And God blights their efforts? That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Why does He do this? And He does it so that they would turn away from their efforts and turn to Him. But what did Israel do? I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Haggai reminds them that God disciplines. He frustrates the work of our hands so that we would stop depending on the works of our hands and depend on Christ. You know, I think that sometimes as we struggle in the Christian life and we look at ourselves and like we're doing all the right things. I'm reading my Bible every day. I pray every day. I go to church on Sundays. I listen to sermons throughout the week. I'm doing all the stuff. And then we find that just doesn't seem to be cutting it for us. It may be that our dependence is on the doing rather than on the Christ to whom we're to look to. And God actually frustrates our efforts for the purpose of us turning to Him. So God calls upon this stubborn people and presents them with His discipline. Listen, God oftentimes describes the stubbornness of Israel. Hosea chapter 8, Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. They've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. All right? Boy, that's living your best life now, right? Being called a wild donkey. Ezekiel talks about how the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. This is what God's telling Ezekiel. Listen, I'm going to send you these people, you're going to preach to them, and they're not going to listen. Sign me up, right? They're not willing to listen to me because all the house of Israel has a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Zechariah talks about how Israel made their hearts diamond hard. What a vivid picture. Lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of the hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. And this was from the beginning. You know, what does God say to Moses? Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. The psalmist recounts this, that Israel should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Isaiah, stubborn people, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Remember we talked about how sin only corrupts? That's what ends up happening when we turn away from God's discipline. We only add sin upon sin. And God says, as He gives the law to Israel and the covenant, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. Why? Because you are a what? Stubborn people. And so God sometimes has to knock us on our hard-hearted heads, hard-headed heads, and hard-hearted hearts. He sometimes has to do that to get us to pay attention. And that's what He's saying here to Israel. I've done this not because I enjoy making my people suffer. God is not a God like Zeus up in heaven waiting to throw thunderbolts down on His people when they step out of line. He does it to correct them. He does it as an act of grace. Now, how many of you, when you go through your Bible reading, you're reading through the Old Testament, you're reading about the Old Testament saints, you're reading about Israel, and you're like, man, these people didn't really get it, right? You've read that, right? You're like, well, what are they doing here? A bunch of dummies, right? Why is that there for us? What does Paul tell the church at Corinth? Nevertheless, with most of them, speaking of the Old Testament saints, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, listen, he says, these things took place as what? Examples for who? For us. That we might not desire evil as they did. Listen, we can be really hard on Israel and the hardness of their hearts, their stupidity, how they act like a wild donkey. But then let me ask you, let the Word of God be a mirror for your heart. And you know what you're going to find very soon? You're the wild donkey as well. And God brings about and frustrates at times the efforts of our hands for the purpose of calling us to not depend on our righteousness. God already told Israel, I'm not giving you this land because you're righteous. In fact, you're not righteous. And if God is still working in your heart, if He's still working in your life, if you're going through a period where it just seems like everything you do for the sake of the Lord seems to be frustrated, it may be that God is disciplining you to show you to not depend on what you are doing. Because when He does this, He is doing it as a God who disciplines the one He what? He loves. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. We should thank God for His discipline. It is an act of grace for Him to do it. The writer of Hebrews goes on and says, God is treating you as sons. And so there's hope in the fact that God does not leave us to our dependence on our actions and good works. He could do that, right? He could just say, okay, you want to work your way to heaven? Go for it. And when you get there, what are you going to find out? There is no cosmic scale that weighs your good and bad deeds. There's only one standard. The glory of God. And every single one of us have fallen what? Short. And so God is gracious in showing us what we lack in our good deeds. But God does not leave us then to flounder. He doesn't just point out the failures and the corruption of sin. He provides hope by blessing. Verse 19 is so hopeful. He points Israel back and he's like, all right, you've got seed in your barn, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, and these things are yielding you nothing. And he's using these things as he's doing throughout this entire thing, as a correlation with what they're looking to for their own hope. And he says, but, first of all, I love when Scripture says, but. There's hopelessness when we look to ourselves, but, notice what God says, from this day on, I will bless you. It comes out of nowhere. You're reading this passage and you're like, man, Israel, the post-exilic people of Israel and Jerusalem, they were a mess. Boy, even their good deeds were not useful for them. They couldn't cleanse themselves from the outside. They didn't listen to God's discipline. It's just all bad news, right? And then out of nowhere, God says, I'm going to bless you. And that is the gospel. Because it's not about us. Does God give us good news because we're worthy? No. He gives us good news. He blesses us because it is His delight to bless us. He's a God who delights in giving good blessings to His people. James tells us every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is a God who blesses those whom He's created. This goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. God made Adam and Eve, and He what? Blessed them. And then He commanded them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth. I really like that dominion over the birds of the heavens, because it's just giving me unction to take care of these geese that we have out here. God made promises to Abraham. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, surely I will what? Bless you. And multiply you. He tells this to Israel. He repeats the same promise to Isaac. He repeats it to Jacob. He repeats it to the people of Israel. This is the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments. If you ask somebody on the street what's necessary to go to heaven, many times you'll hear them say, well, I need to keep the Ten Commandments. What is the basis of our ability to keep the Ten Commandments? It's at the end of that chapter. You'll make an altar of the earth for me. You'll sacrifice your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen. In every place where you cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and what? Bless you. It is God's great pleasure to bless His people. Even though we don't deserve it. The striking thing about verse 19 is that God just says to a corrupt and defiled people, I will bless you. That doesn't seem rational, does it? Particularly in the way that we treat other people, right? And we look at other people and we bless people because they bless us, right? But that's not how God acts. He acts in grace. And really, grace is unmerited, we often say favor, but I would put to this, it's unmerited blessing. God comes and He responds to a fallen and a ruined people and He blesses them. Now, how does He bless them? And the answer to that is found in that God's ultimate blessing is found in Christ Jesus. It is God's great pleasure to bless us, and He does this in Christ. What does Paul say in Ephesians 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us where? In who? In Christ. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Galatians 3:14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. God's ultimate blessing comes through Christ. There is no other blessing apart from Christ. Now here's the problem, that when we insert ourselves into that formula and we say God is going to bless me because of what I do, the works of my hands, the things that I have done. When we look at it that way, we are saying that we want blessing outside of Christ. In fact, the question on the New City Catechism this morning, and it's just, again, God's amazing, isn't He? Like the providence that He has in things. I didn't even realize that this was going to happen. But in that question, should those who have faith in Christ seek their salvation through their own works or anywhere else? All right, that's the question. And the answer is no. Why? They should not, as everything necessary for salvation is found in Christ. To seek salvation through your good works is a denial that Christ is the only Redeemer and Savior. We need to grab a hold of that reality as we walk through this world. Sorry. Now, I had to switch to a section. All right. Hold on. Technology again, right? Okay. The ultimate blessing of God is Christ. And so when Haggai, by God's divine appointment, speaks God's words, that listen, you through your efforts have yielded nothing, but I will bless you. Yes, I think that blessing is immediately focused on Him blessing their efforts to rebuild a civilization so that the seed would grow, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, they would yield what's necessary. I believe that that's what He's talking about here. But I think He speaks even greater of the blessing, the greatest blessing that comes, and that is Christ. Jesus has an interaction with those whitewashed tombs in Luke chapter 5. In Luke 5, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at Jesus' disciples. And why? Well, He's going out to eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. Now, just a quick note, this passage has been used to justify all sorts of unrighteous conduct among God's people. So we can say, oh yeah, I'm hanging out at the bar, or I'm going out and getting drunk with my friends, because that's what Jesus did. That is not what Jesus did. He did not approve of the unrighteousness and sinful actions of these people, but he did go to them. And so we need to be willing to meet people where they are. And we need to not be like the Pharisees who grumble at that. Why did Jesus go to the tax collectors and the sinners? And he says, Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call who? Sinners to repentance. Jesus does not come to save people who are depending on themselves. And that is why the rebuke of Haggai to Israel is so important. While it's so important for us today, listen, stop trusting in your deeds. The works of your hands are all unclean. You know what the greatest demonstration of this is? It's something that we're going to be thinking about this coming Friday. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he's hung between two people. What are those people described as? Criminals. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But there's another one who is a criminal. The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation?" And then notice what he says. "We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. I come and my actions, my deeds are unclean." But he looks at Christ. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." And then he looks to Jesus. And what's interesting is the plea that he makes here is not, "Jesus, remember that even though I was a murderer and a thief, I helped some poor people. I wasn't always mean to my family. I didn't always do the bad things. I hope that you'll recognize that this is not all that I am. That this cross thing that I'm experiencing with you, that there's other good stuff to me." Is that what this thief says to Christ? No. He just pleads for grace. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He puts his confidence and faith in Christ alone. And he realizes he's not deserving. And how does Jesus respond? He's gracious. "Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." How similar this is to Haggai. A people that have been displayed to be sinful and corrupted by sin, and God blesses them. A thief that admits to his murderous life, and God what? Blesses him. So we need to well remember the words of Paul in Romans 11:6. "If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works." Because if we're coming to God on the basis of our works, then grace would no longer be what? Grace. And so there is a focus on the preeminence of Christ that Haggai brings forth, because grace is found in Christ alone. He is the great gift of God's grace. This is our only hope. This is our only hope. And if you're here today and your hope is settled in anything else but Christ, you have no hope. But the message is clear. Recognize that you have nothing to offer and turn to Christ, and He is a God. He is a King. He is a Savior who says that all those who come to me, I will never cast out. You know, it's Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday, in many ways, begins us recognizing God bringing this blessing. These words that Haggai spoke were given to a people in Jerusalem. Fast forward several hundred years and you have Christ entering into Jerusalem, and He is the greatest blessing from God to that city. And the crowds recognize it. Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King, the Son of David. There's all sorts of excitement and joy as Christ triumphantly enters into Jerusalem and is declared even by the crowds that He is the King. What blessing! But later on in that week, Jesus is going to be up on a higher place, perhaps the Mount of Olives. And He's going to look down over Jerusalem. And you know what He's going to say about that city? It's a city that's not deserving of His presence, is it? Because what has Jerusalem done to the messengers, the prophets who He sent to them? What did they do to them? They killed them. Then He expresses His love for His people. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you would not. You're not willing. And so Jerusalem, this city that is under Roman occupation, this city that has been being built up since the time of Haggai to this point, it's going to be left what? Desolate. You know, what's even more amazing is that this city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it, that same city where crowds one week were shouting, Hosanna in the highest, they will, in less than a week, cry out what? Crucify Him. And Christ will go to the cross. And He will be and display the greatest blessing of God as He dies the punishment we deserve. So that Paul can say in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a what? A tree. So that in Christ Jesus, what can come to the Gentiles? Blessing. That the blessing of Abraham might come and that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Haggai has a passion for Christ's preeminence. Why? Because our only hope is in Him. If you want blessing from God, it's not found in Him answering your prayers the way you want them to be answered. We think of prayer that way. God bless me by giving me what I want. Do you realize what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1? You, if you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. God doesn't hold anything back. So let's abandon hope in our actions. Let's turn away from dependence on our deeds. Let's look to Christ alone and find in Him the blessing that is sufficient as God tills the soil of our soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank you for the clarity that it brings. Father, we thank you for the grace of God given to us in Christ Jesus. What a striking passage in Haggai. A people that is defiled from the inside out by sin, and yet you determine to bless them. And Father, how this reminds us of ourselves. A people that are defiled from the inside out by sin, and yet you bless us by giving us Christ. Thank you for such amazing grace that frees us and cleanses us from all our sins. And Father, I pray today that if someone is listening to this, either here in person, online, maybe they'll listen to this sermon weeks from now, Father, that your Spirit would show them that they need to turn from their good deeds and turn to the blessing that is Christ. Father, work as only you can. We pray this in Christ's name.